Well, tonight we want to come to our 10th reason. The Bible teaches definite atonement, and tonight we come to reason number 10, which is the diversity of universal language. I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in verse 12 and read through verse 17. John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. The Word of God reads, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." We find here in verse 16 perhaps the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. It is the gospel in condensed version. It is the gospel in a nutshell. Here in John 3:16 we see so clearly stated that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Some will well ask, how can you say Christ only died for the elect when this verse so clearly says that He died for the world? See, God so loved the world. That must mean everyone in the world, that He gave Christ to die for them all. But the issue is not quite that simple. If this were the only verse in the Bible, then it would be much more simple. But this is not the only verse in the Bible, and therefore it is not that simple. It would be far too naive and far too simplistic of us to think that this is all that there is to be brought to bear upon this issue. There are many other considerations. One, that the word world has 10 different meanings in the Gospel of John alone. Only one of these 10 meanings means every person. And so the question is, which one is in use in John 3:16? We cannot automatically assume that world in John 3:16 means every single person in the world without considering the other 9 meanings of world and without considering what all the rest of Scripture teaches on the extent of the atonement and the redemptive love of God. What is more, if God so loved the world means every single person in the world, how do you account for Romans 9, verse 13? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So which way is it? Does God love Esau, or does God hate Esau? This text in Romans 9 clearly says that He hates Esau. And if this is so, if God hates Esau, and by implication all reprobates, then how does He love the world? Now, these questions and more need to be addressed before we can automatically, unequivocally, rush to judgment and say that Christ died for all people without exception. So the focus tonight that we shall have is to look at the verses in the Gospel of John that deal with world and deal with all. And what we shall discover is that they do not always mean every person in the world. Further, neither does world in John 3:16 mean every person in the world. So let us consider the 10th and final reason the Bible teaches definite atonement. And this tenth reason is the diversity or the variety of universal language. And so let us begin now. It must be recognized that there is this variety of ways that the word world is used, as well as the word all, in the Gospel of John. And so, as we first think about the word world, first of all, we must understand, and it's the Greek word cosmos, it occurs in the New Testament 185 times. World is found 185 times in the New Testament, of which 78 are in John's Gospel. That's basically one out of every two times the word world is found in the New Testament. It is found in John's Gospel. Now, this is in contrast, these 78 times in John's Gospel, this is in contrast with Matthew's Gospel, which is only 8. Which is in contrast with Mark's Gospel, only 3. Which is in contrast with Luke's Gospel, which is only 3. World is very definitely a word predominantly used by the Apostle John. And then when you add 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that's 24 more times. And when you add the book of the Revelation, that is 3 more times. That is a total of 105 times in the New Testament that John himself uses the word world out of 185. And so any proper understanding of world requires, even necessitates, grasping how the Apostle John uses the word world. The fact is, the Apostle John uses it 10 different ways, as I've already stated, in his Gospel alone. And so any careful Bible student must be very aware of these 10 different usages and must be observant to note these distinctions in order to properly interpret John 3:16. So let's walk through these 10 uses of the word cosmos, the word world. The first is found in John 1:10. And you're going to want to have all your fingers licked and able to turn to verses as we go. I want to first look in John 1:10, and the first use of world means entire universe. The entire universe. John 1:10. He, referring to Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, here's one verse in which world is used 3 different times in one verse, and they do not all mean the same within this one verse. That's what makes this such a tricky issue. It is the middle of these three, the second use of world in John 1:10, that is used synonymously with the entire universe. That the world was made through him. It refers far more than just the physical earth that was made through Christ. It refers to all the galaxies and all the stars and all the planets and the heavens above. It refers to the entire universe. You say, how do we know that? We'll look at verse 3. And verse 3, in its context, makes this clear. He says in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This goes way beyond the earth. This goes way beyond this planet. This includes everything that has come into existence. This refers to the angelic realm. This refers to the heavenly order. This refers to the galaxies and the universe and the planets, as well as the one upon which we live. That is clear. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and that is the meaning in verse 10 when it says that the world was made through him. James Boyce, great Bible expositor, writes, quote, the word originally meant an ornament, referring to cosmos or world. That is, a decorative object, the unique feature of which was its fine proportions or beauty. This meaning is preserved in our English word cosmetic. Do you hear cosmos? In cosmetic? Though in this case, the meaning has shifted from what is beautiful in itself to that which is used to improve features that perhaps are not. So that's what cosmetics do. No further comment. In time, the word was applied to the universe or world globe as the well-proportioned ornament of God. This meaning occurs in John 1:10. So, this is the first way the word cosmos is used. It refers to the order of the entirety of creation. This is also how it's used in John 17:5, which is really worth my reading because this makes it even more clear or clearer. John 17:5, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays to the Father, and Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, before Christ spoke everything into existence on six consecutive 24-hour days, Jesus said, "I was with the Father in his glory." William Hendrickson identifies the usage of world here as the orderly universe. And A.T. Robertson, perhaps the greatest Baptist Greek scholar, agrees and says, quote, "John uses the world for the whole of the orderly universe," unquote. Well, we know that's not the meaning for John 3:16 because the universe cannot believe upon Jesus Christ. Moondust cannot believe upon Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the second use of world, which is the physical earth. World also signifies the earth or the planet on which we live. John 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover," and by the way, all of these will be out of John's Gospel to make it simple. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world." This means that on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave planet Earth. And it would be now time for him to return to heaven. And first he must die upon the cross. And so in John 13:1, world signifies this physical planet, this terrestrial ball upon which we live. John 16:33, it is used the same. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." And so the world refers to, as long as you are on this planet, you will have tribulation. Now, the one that makes this abundantly clear is John 21:25, in which John writes, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He's saying if we wrote down everything Jesus said and did, the whole planet couldn't contain all those books. And so this second use, not only the entire universe, but secondly, the physical earth. Now, third, the world system. The world system. John 12, verse 31. Jesus also used the word world to refer to the organized system of evil over which Satan rules as the god of this age. There is an invisible world system that is anti-God and anti-Christ, and Satan heads it up, and he is the god of this age. He is the prince of this world. And so John 12, verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's not referring to this universe, nor is he referring to this planet as if Satan is the gardener of this world. He's referring to this world system of evil. John 14, verse 30, it's used the same way in which Satan is identified as the ruler of the world, referring to the world system. Now, Satan is not the ruler of the realm of providence. Only God is the ruler of the realm of providence. And so God remains sovereign, yet under the dominion of his sovereignty, Satan is over the evil world system. Also, John 16, verse 11, Satan is identified as the ruler of this world. And so the world is the system of Satan's lies and darkness that is in direct opposition to God and to God's Word and to God's Son and to God's people. Well, that's certainly not the use of the word for world in John 3:16. The evil world system is not going to believe upon Christ. A system can't believe upon Christ. So this leads us to the fourth, which is humanity, all humanity minus believers. All humanity that is in unbelief, but it excludes believers. John 7, verse 7. John 7, verse 7 uses the word world to refer to humanity minus believers. All of mankind, less those who believe upon Christ at any given point in time of history. So John 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Now, notice the distinction here between world and you. The world cannot hate you, and the you refers to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by extension, to all believers who are in the world. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. And this is stating that ultimately, all the hatred in the world against the truth is ultimately against Him who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. But world here does not include believers. John 15, 18, I think, makes it even more clear, in which Jesus says, "If the world hates you." Now, there is a clear distinction between the world and you. And the you, Jesus is looking square into the eyes of the 11 disciples at this point, and He separates out the disciples from the world. And He says, "If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you." And so world here is said to, the world is said to hate Christ, but believers don't hate Christ. Believers, Romans 8:28, are known as those who love Christ. So there is this fourth use as we begin to bring our focus now upon to people regarding the world, and it must be acknowledged that it is used in these two texts to refer to humanity without believers. Now, number five, the word world is also used to refer to a large group that does not include the entire world or every single person in the world. It only refers to a small group within the world. John 12, verse 19. John 12, verse 19 is a great example of this that shows that world refers to only a portion of the world. So John 12, verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, this certainly doesn't mean that the entire world went after him. The Chinese didn't go after him. The Japanese didn't go after him. The Celtics on the British Isles didn't go after him. The Native Americans didn't go after him, did they? World here is used to refer to a relatively small group within the entire human population. It refers to a smaller concentric circle within the larger concentric circle of all humanity. And so John uses the word world here in his gospel, in this instance, to refer merely to a group within the world. Number six, the word world is also used or can be used to refer to the general public, as opposed to or distinct from a private group. The brothers of Jesus, for example, said in John 7, verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, the world here refers to the public gathering that would take place in Jerusalem on the feast day. The world is in contrast to the realm of what is in secret, or that which is done away from the eyes of the viewing public. So in John 7, verse 4, it's referring to the general public in a certain designated area, as opposed to those who would be in a secret closet. Also, John 14, verse 22, we read, "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?'" Now, obviously, there's a distinction between us and the world. So, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us, referring to us in this upper room in secret, as opposed to the world that is out in the marketplace and out in public view? And so the word world can bear this meaning, which is of a general public appearance, but in no way intended to mean every single person in the world, because even the disciples distinguished themselves from the world as those who were in private with him. Number seven, the word world is also used to refer to both Jews and Gentiles as two categories, or as two groups of people in the world. And so, for example, in John 4 and verse 42, we read at the end of this chapter that they were saying to the woman, referring to the woman at the well, the woman who had so many husbands, and the man with whom she was living at that time was not her husband. This woman who was so promiscuous and so immoral, they were saying to the woman, because she has gone out and testified, "We've found him," referring to the Messiah. They were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, first of all, obviously world does not mean every single person in the world, does it? In John 4, verse 42. If it did, that would teach universalism. That would teach that every person at the end of the age is saved, and that there is no final judgment and there is no hell, if world in John 4, 42 means every single person who has ever lived. He's not the Savior of the world, shocking as that sounds. He is only the Savior of the few who are on the narrow path that leads to life, So what does world mean in verse 42? Indeed, He is the Savior of the world. Some say, well, He is the Savior potentially of the world if the world would only believe in Him. Well, that's nice, but that's not what it says. There is no subjective mood here where He is hypothetically, potentially the Savior. No, it says He is indeed the Savior of the world. So what does world refer to here? Well, I think the key is found a few verses earlier in verse 22, where it is said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And so there is this category of the Jews, but the Samaritan woman is beyond the nation Israel. And the Samaritans were those who really were half Jew but half Assyrian. And now, as this Samaritan woman has come to faith in Christ, and now as men in the town have come out and heard for themselves that this, in fact, is the one who is mighty to save and has grace abounding to forgive even the chief of sinners, as these Samaritans put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they now rightly say, He is the Savior not merely of Jews, but now also of Samaritans, of Gentiles. He is the Savior of the world. He is an international Savior. He is a multinational Savior, a multi-ethnical Savior. And wherever people are found in the world who call upon Him, He is their Savior. And in that sense, He is the Savior of the world. But in no way is this stating that He's the Savior of the world in the sense of every single person in the world, because not all are saved. I think this is the meaning of John 1:29 as well, in which John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That it is a salvation that goes way beyond those who will believe in Israel. He is the Savior of those wherever they are in the world who call upon Him. So He is the Savior exclusively of believers. Not merely in Israel, but wherever they are in the world. And so in that sense, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen, there were already damned souls in hell at the time John the Baptist said this, and their sins certainly were not taken away, and they would be a part of the entire human race. What about those who were already in hell? And John makes this announcement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If that was the meaning of this, then hell would have emptied. But it's not the meaning of this. It simply means that wherever there are believers in the world, there is only one Savior to call upon. His name is Jesus Christ, and it was for them that He died upon the cross. All believers, wherever they are in the world, theirs and theirs alone, have had their sins removed by the Savior. So, number seven, the word world refers, in some texts, to two basic categories: Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, and those within those two categories who believe upon Christ. He is their Savior. Whether a Jew, whether a Samaritan, or whether beyond. Now, number eight. There is an eighth use of the word for world in John's Gospel, and it is the human realm. World is used to describe the realm of mankind as contrasted with the realm of heavenly and angelic beings. And so in John chapter 3, and verse 12, we see this distinction between the world of heaven and the world of the earth. We see this distinction between the realm of angelic beings and the world of heaven and the world of men upon the earth. And in John 3, verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so there is this distinction made between the earthly and between the heavenly, between the unseen realm of heaven above and between the surrounding visible realm of earth below. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He has descended down from the unseen world of heaven above, that realm, and he will go back into the unseen realm of heaven at the end of his mission here. Verse 14 now focuses upon the death of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, first of all, the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness is a figure and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Numbers. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and he who looks by faith will live. We certainly need to understand that as Moses lifted up that serpent, a picture of Christ, it was only for believing Israel. Those within Israel, it certainly wasn't lifted up for Egyptians, and it wasn't lifted up for Canaanites, and it wasn't lifted up for those on the other side of the globe. Verse 14 and 15, the serpent that Moses lifted up was exclusively for the people of God within the nation Israel, who would look and who would live. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. And world here referring to the realm of humanity as opposed to the realm of the heavenly order, as verse 12 and verse 13 make that distinction. For God so loved the world, the realm of mankind, the realm of humanity, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. William Hendrickson notes in his commentary on the Gospel of John that world here means realm of mankind, the realm of the human race, the theater of human history, the framework of human society. Not in an individual, personal way, but in a broad, corporate realm way. James Montgomery Boyce, I think, is helpful on this when he writes, quote, we might also translate it, world, as the human race. It is said of the world in this sense that God loved it and gave His Son for it, and that it is the object of His saving purposes, that Jesus Christ died for it, that He is its Savior. It must be understood of this use of the word that it refers to the human race collectively and not necessarily to each individual. Otherwise, the verses cited would imply a universal salvation of all men that is clearly repudiated elsewhere, unquote. Also, to add to that, in verse 17, the following verse from John 3:16, the word world, that the world might be saved through Him, refers exclusively to believers. And so, there is this use of the word world that refers to the realm or the category or the sphere of mankind as opposed to the heavenly realm and heavenly things and an angelic realm. Ninth, the word world is used to refer to the non-elect. John 17, verse 9. And this must be taken into our consideration as well, that it refers to the non-elect, those passed over by the Father in eternity past, those not chosen by the Father, those who will never be saved. John 17, verse 9. I ask on their behalf. Now the "there" refers to His disciples, and verse 20, later in this prayer, expands the "there" to all who will believe down through the centuries through their witness. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Jesus makes a clear demarcation here between the world and those whom You have given Me. Those whom You have given Me refer clearly to the elect of God, those chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world and entrusted to the Son in eternity past, that He would come forth from heaven and be their Savior and secure their salvation upon the cross. That is the identity in verse 9 of those whom You have given Me. But they are not included in the world. And world here refers to not the universe, not the planet, not the world system. World in verse 9 clearly refers to the antithesis, those who were not given by the Father to the Son. That is very clear. And that refers to those passed over by the Father. And so, world in John 17:9 refers to the non-elect, those who will never be saved. Obviously, that can't be the meaning in John 3:16, that Jesus died for the non-elect who will never be saved. That cannot be the meaning. And then, finally, number 10, we read in John 3:17, that it refers to the elect only, refers to believers only. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now, the Father's intent in sending the Son was not to save every single person in the world. That would violate every verse in the Bible on the doctrine of election. That Ephesians 1 verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1 9, that we are the elect of God, have been called with a holy calling. It is the Father's intent from all eternity past to choose His elect, and that His elect would be saved. And He has given the elect to the Son before He came into this world. And so the purpose of the Father in sending the Son into this world is to save those whom He had chosen. The Father didn't simply choose the elect and then send the Son to go save everyone. That would be totally incongruent, and it cross purposes with His own eternal decree and with His own eternal purpose. No, He chose the elect, and He gave them to the Son, and He sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him. This world can only mean the world of believers. It can only mean the world of the elect. It can only refer to the world of those who are chosen by God. And if that were not enough, John 6, verse 33, makes it equally clear. John 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now please note what this does not say, that He offers life, which He procured upon the cross, and offers life to all men. Now this verb, gives. He has come down out of heaven that He might actually impart and give life to the world. And the world here can only mean the world of those who believe. It can only mean the world of those who actually receive this eternal life which He has come forth out of heaven, not merely to hypothetically provide, and not merely to offer, but to actually give it to them as a finished transaction. And so He gives life to the world of the elect. The same is found in John 12 and verse 47. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And His intent in coming into the world was to save those whom the Father had given to Him. So it is clear that world has many shades of meaning in the Gospel of John. And this diversity of meaning must be kept in mind when studying the fourth Gospel. And great care and skilled precision must be exercised in assigning a proper meaning to the word cosmos in each context, as well as in John 3:16. So, which of these 10 is meant in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It is one of two, and perhaps both, but it refers to the realm of mankind as opposed to the realm of the heavenly order. For Christ did not come to save angels, but for mankind, but within the realm of mankind, He came to save the world of believers, or those who would believe, whosoever would believe, are the world of the elect. This becomes very clear when it is compared with two other verses. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, as all Scripture interprets Scripture and Scripture speaks of one accord. In Ephesians 5 verse 25, which we looked at last Sunday evening, but it is so crystal clear, the love of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, in Ephesians 5, 25 and following, let's hear it again. Husbands, love your wives. What this says is that a husband is to love his wife more than any other woman upon the earth. He is to have such a special love for her, such a unique love for her. He is to love her in a way that He does not love any other woman. It is to be a love of self-giving sacrifice. It is to be a love of intimacy. It is to be a love that is so strong and so powerful that He becomes her protector and provider, and is exclusively for her. Husbands, love your wives. And then He makes this comparison built upon a far greater truth. and the parallelism is to be brought forward. Just as Christ also loved the church. And Christ loves the church, present tense, but He loved the church, past tense, in a way in which He does not love the world. He loved the church and gave Himself up for her upon the cross in a way that is unique and special and distinctive, in a way that is self-sacrificial, as He gave Himself up completely for the church upon the cross, that He might deliver her from the penalty of death and bring her into right relationship with Himself. Ephesians 5 verse 25 makes it abundantly clear that there is this unique, definite, limited, special love that Christ has for the church that is far greater in His redemptive love than the love that He has for those who are outside of His saving grace. In other words, upon the cross, God so loved the world of believers who would become His church that He gave His only begotten Son, that His own Son would give Himself up for her, His bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it were to mean that Christ died for the entire world, in this text, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it would also mean that husbands are to love every woman in the world to the same extent that he loves his own wife. We could all move to Utah if that is true. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, his bride, the church, whom he loved, whom he gave himself up for her. There is nothing that is sad about that. That is a truth that is glorious, that he has loved us upon the cross in a way that is far greater than he loved the non-elect, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church. There is nothing that is outside his relationship with the church in these verses. It's a very tight circle. He loved the church. He gave himself up for the church. He has sanctified the church. He has cleansed the church. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It becomes very clear from John 3:16 which usage of world is intended, as verses like this are brought to bear to bring definition to the extent of the love of God redemptively at the cross. Another text, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, to remind you of some verses that we looked at several weeks ago, but to remind you of the tight sphere of the love of God in Christ for His own people, the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. Not the world, but toward us. And who is the us? The us are the we in verse 1 who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who have been justified by faith. The us in verse 8 are those who believe upon Christ and who are justified by faith. God demonstrates His own love toward us, the church, in that while we were yet sinners, the we refers to believers who are the elect of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? For us, the church. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The love of God was demonstrated towards those who are saved, ultimately. The love of God is demonstrated through the death of Christ upon the cross for those who are justified by faith. And it does not go beyond that, according to these verses. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, and the we refers to all believers and not a one beyond. And if we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and it's obvious only believers are reconciled to God, not one additional person is reconciled to God beyond those who exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. For we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. At the end of verse 11, we have now received the reconciliation. For whom did Christ die? He died for us. He died for we who believe and who are saved and who are justified by His death. A.W. Pink writes regarding John 3:16, quote, "The principal subject of John 3:16 is Christ as the gift of God. The first clause tells us what moved God to give His only begotten Son and what was His great love. The second clause informs us for whom God gave His Son, and that is for whosoever believeth. While the last clause makes known why God gave His Son, His purpose, and that is that everyone that believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world in John 3:16 refers to the world of believers," unquote. For whom God gave His Son is the whosoever believes in Him. Well, I want to quickly cover the word all, and there are only a couple of verses in John's Gospel on this. There are three ways that the word all is used in the Gospel of John. The first is all without exception. The second is all without distinction. And the third is all the elect. I want you to note all without exception, John 1, verse 3. Here, the word all indicates everything and everyone without exception. John 1, verse 3. All things came into being through Him. That is the first use of the word all. All thing, everything and everyone. Second, all without distinction. John 12, verse 32. To say all without distinction means all kinds of people or all categories of people, meaning both Jew and Gentile, both male and female, both Greek and Jew, both educated and uneducated. John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." That's a statement of certainty. That is a statement of certitude. That is an absolute statement. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. Now, the interpreter of Scripture is left with one of two options here. If all men mean all without exception, then in the end all will be saved. But we know that that cannot possibly be true. And so the only other option that we have is all without distinction, as the word all is used in various places in the New Testament to refer to all categories of men. And I believe that in this context, that is the case. Look 12 verses earlier, beginning in verse 20. It is the first time the Greeks come to inquire of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the first time the Greeks take the initiative to pursue Christ. And in verse 20 we read of John 12, "Now there were some Greeks, non-Jews, those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus. And in response to that, Jesus begins to talk about his death upon the cross. In light of these Greeks coming and wanting to have an audience with him and wanting to see him and talk to him, Jesus, in response, verse 23 says, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" He's referring to his own death. "I must die upon the cross, and it will be through my death there will come much life, and not only for Jews, but even for Greeks who believe, and even for Greeks who seek me and put their faith and trust in me." And so it's in this context of not only Jews, but Greeks coming, that we read in verse 32 him saying, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Some people try to do an end run with this verse and say, well, it's talking about the preaching of the gospel. If we lift up the name of Jesus, he'll draw all people to himself. Only problem is John interpreted his own gospel. And the next verse, verse 33, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." He's not talking about gospel preaching and going out and lifting up the name of Christ and then he'll draw people to himself. He's talking about his own substitutionary, vicarious, sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death upon the cross. And so in verse 32, all has to mean all kinds of people who believe in Jesus Christ. He will save all Jews who put their faith in Christ. He will save all Greeks who put their faith in Christ. He will save all males and all females, all Scythians and all barbarians who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 32, he died for all believers. There's one other verse that I want you to see as we bring this to conclusion. John 6, verse 45, that the word all is used of all within a category, and that category being all the elect of God or all believers. And in John 6, verse 45, and of course you know that the sixth chapter of John's gospel just drips with sovereign grace, verse after verse through this whole chapter. But look at verse 45 and be attentive to the word all. "It is written in the prophets," and now he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 54, verse 13. "It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This word all in verse 45 refers exclusively to all believers. To take it a step further back, it refers to all who have been chosen by the Father and given to the Son and are drawn to the Son to believe in Him. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All in verse 37 refers to all those chosen by the Father and given to Him. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Verse 39, all refers to all those given by the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world. And so we come to verse 45, and they shall all be taught of God. Who is this all? It refers to all the elect of God. And so when verses speak of Christ dying for all, does that mean all without exception? No. It means all without distinction, meaning all kinds of people, and it means all the elect. James Boyce writes concerning his commentary on verse 45 of John 6, quote, as it stands in John's Gospel, we might read this verse with the thought that the all in the quotation applies to all men, thereby thinking that somehow God illumines all and men either come to Christ or refuse to come to Christ on their own volition. But the full text, as Isaiah wrote it, shows that this is not the case. Actually, Isaiah wrote, and all your children will be taught by the Lord. We see at once, Boyce writes, that the verse applies to God's children only, not to all men. And that it implies that one must first be a child of God through the new birth before one can really understand about Christ and come to Him. And so we bring this to conclusion. The greater counsel of Scripture and the greater canon of Scripture identifies that the death of Christ was for all believers, for all the flock of God, for all the sheep of God, for all the elect of God. It is for the world of believers that Christ died. I conclude with this, John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 26, he will say to the unbelievers standing there that day, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Not all are the sheep of God. There are the goats who have been passed over by the Father to remain in their own just condemnation, to remain in their own sin. But all those whom the Father has chosen, they are the sheep of God. They are the flock of God entrusted to the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came into this world, He died not for the goats. He died for the sheep. May our heart be so tender toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us. I must tell you that the doctrine of the unconditional election of God absolutely continues to this day to crush me and humble me. I have believed this for some 30 years, and yet every time I come to the Word of God, I am still overwhelmed with this truth that God chose me before the foundation of the world, based upon nothing that He would foresee in me, except my sin. But added to this profound doctrine of unconditional election, the sweetness that is joined with that is the doctrine of definite atonement. That Jesus Christ, when He left heaven, had my name written upon His heart. And all of the elect of God, their names were engraven into His hand. And when He came down to this earth and went to the cross and was lifted up, He said, "I intercede not for the world, but for those whom You have given Me." That truth has come to mean so very much to my soul. That not a drop of His blood was wasted. That not a drop of His blood was shed for those who will die in unbelief. But with perfect economy, at the cross, Jesus Christ bought the church with His own blood. And He was in no way shortchanged. He received full value for what He purchased. And with the shedding of His blood, He bought me. And He bought you with His blood at the cross. May you grow deeper and deeper and deeper in your devotion and in your love, in your loyalty and in your allegiance to this One who so intentionally loved you and actually saved you at the cross. There is a sense in which you were saved in eternity past when the Father chose you. There is a sense in which you were saved the moment you believed in regeneration by the Holy Spirit. There is also a sense in which you were saved upon the cross when Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for you. He did not merely make you redeemable. He actually redeemed and reconciled you and saved you at the cross. And this can only be said of a definite atonement in which Christ accomplished His mission when He came down from heaven and has given life to us. May you treasure the death of Christ for His flock as you are included in that number. Let us pray. Our God, we are overwhelmed with the depth of the eternal love that You have demonstrated toward us, that You have so loved the world, that You have given Your only begotten Son, that we so specifically, so intentionally, so uniquely were made the object of Your redeeming love expressed at the cross. And Lord Jesus, we praise You that You loved us as Your bride in a way that was so singular and in a way that was so specific, in a way that You did not love other women nor other brides. But upon that cross, You loved Your true bride of true believers who comprise the true church down through the ages. We thank You for this truth made known to us. And Father, that You have demonstrated Your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You for this, and I pray that the devotional value for our own hearts will be greatly enlarged and increased through this study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.